You know, we've been talking about persecution, and we think that that's something that's so very, very far from us. It's obviously a lot closer than we think it is. And really, things can change in a hurry that creates an entirely different environment. That actually happened back in the French Revolution. I know it's a long time ago, and we're not in France. So, I mean, you're talking 200-plus years ago. Their revolution didn't kind of go like ours did. Our revolution, there were a lot of godly men and women who were part of the American Revolution. But in France, it was a very godless revolution. And in fact, what happened in France was that the church, after the French Revolution, the church actually became persecuted. Religion itself, the Christian religion, was outlawed, especially for Catholics, but some of the Protestants got nailed with it as well. And so what you had was these priests, these church leaders who were once up there on Sundays expressing freedom, being able to share the word of God, being able to bring people to the table to observe the communion together. These people, one week they're doing this, and the next week they're hiding out. Because it was illegal for them to hold a worship service or even to participate in a worship service under the threat of death. There's one such instance that I read about in this French community where the passion to continue to worship, to gather, and to share in the Lord's Supper was so overwhelming that as they would pass one another in the street, they had a special code. And the code was just three words. Now, in French, I don't know if it would be two words, three words, four words. I don't speak French. But anyway, in English, all they said to one another as they passed was the black swamp. That's what they said, the black swamp. And then they would go on about their business. They didn't make a big deal of it, but they would pass another believer and they would just say the black swamp. That code was to let them know that at midnight that night, at the swamp down the hill from their village, they would gather to worship. And so they would slip out of their homes wearing dark clothing so as not to attract attention. And they'd make their way in the dark down to this swampy area. And there would be one lantern that was carefully guarded to emit only the minimum amount of light. And it was there that they would gather and softly sing and pray and share in the bread and cup. But they knew at any minute, they could have a volley of, at that time, grape shot come down on them. And it could all be over. Now why? Why would they go ahead and do this? I mean, this is pretty serious. Under the threat of life and limb, why would they continue to meet, continue to worship, continue to experience Christian fellowship, continue to share in the Lord's Supper? It's the same reason they gather in North Korea, in Somalia, in the Sudan, and Afghanistan, and Iran, and in some places in China, because it's worth it. One of the sad truths about American Christianity is that we don't value this very much. It is so common, so easily accessible, that we can take it or leave it. We don't look forward in eager anticipation of coming into an air-conditioned or heated building to sit on comfortable chairs, to hear excellent music in a wonderful facility, to hear the Word of God, to share it. We don't value this. I mean, when I say we, that's a very broad brush, but let's face it, for many people, even people whose names are on our church roll, just not that big a deal. If I miss it, I miss it. If I don't show up, it's okay. Now, I'm not saying this to make anybody feel guilty. I really want us to understand we are moving in our culture towards a time when we are not going to have the freedoms that we have right now. It's simply not going to happen. If you don't believe me, go read the back of the book. We're coming to that place where our freedoms are being more and more and more curtailed, especially in the area of being able to stand up for Christ. It's in the newspapers. It's on the newscast every day. Check it out. It's not that a high school football coach can't gather on the field and lead his team in prayer anymore. He can't even pray within sight of his students. It's ridiculous. And I know they hadn't lopped his head off yet, but they'll probably lop his job off. Now again, is that the same as what we're seeing on these videos from ISIS? No, it's not the same. It's the beginning. It's just the start. And I'm not trying to scare anybody, but what I want us to understand is we need to embrace this while we have it. Some of you in this congregation have lost your spouses, husbands and wives that you loved dearly. And you cannot help but think, if I could only go back, I would love them more. I would appreciate them more. I would value them more. I would spend more time with them. But you don't get to do it over. What's going to happen in our country when this great religious freedom we've had it's finally trimmed back to the point where we actually start missing it? You may not. It may not be your generation. It may not even be your children's generation. But to look at your grandchildren and say, oh, I wish they could just go to church. I wish they could go to VBS somewhere. I wish we didn't have to do this behind closed doors. I wish I could actually go out and pray on the street without facing some kind of persecution. Again, here's what I don't want to happen. For this or any aspect of our faith to become mundane, routine, so that it doesn't thrill our souls every time we get to participate. Every time we get to gather. That there is an eagerness that we actually rearrange our Saturdays so that we are ready to gather on Sunday, and we prepare daily for when we can come and just let it all released with the rest of the family of God. Today, we're going to come to this table in just a few moments, and when we do, we'll remember what it symbolizes, and we'll rejoice in what it means. But let's also value it. Give it its worth. Let it be gravity for us that pulls us back time and time and time again. So that we can say, like the psalmist, I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. Man, that made my day when somebody says, you know, tomorrow's worship. Tomorrow's the day we worship. We get to go again. Rather than, oh my, is it Sunday again? Do I have to get up? That ball game was on so late. I stayed up. Oh, man, we should get up on Sunday mornings and just be jazzed. Think about it. We live in a nation where we can come and we can gather and we can sing and we can hear the word of God and we can share the Lord's Supper together and we don't have to fear retribution. We can do it openly. We can do it publicly. But don't let that minimize its worth. Let's recognize its value. This morning, if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open to Matthew chapter 13 with me. We're going to look there for a few moments. Matthew chapter 13, we're going to be looking at verses 44 to 46. And we're not going to spend a lot of time in this. It's a very short section of Scripture, but it's really, really important. So if you've got that, look with me. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. If you don't, we're going to put it on the screen. It's also in your handout. So let's begin. See what God's word says here. This is one of the parables, one of the stories that Jesus tells. The kingdom of heaven, he said, is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought the field. And then Jesus goes on. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and he sold everything he had and he bought it. Now here we have two parables from Jesus that teach the same lesson, the same truth. And these parables are about what's truly valuable and what truly has worth. Flip back to the first screen, Mike, and let's take a look at this first parable. Kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a treasure in a field. Now, we don't know anything about this man. Was he hired to work the field? Did he happen to be walking through the field? We really don't know. All we know is he found a treasure hidden in a field. How did he get there? I know some of you are thinking, pirates! No, not pirates. They didn't have banks. They really had no safe place to hide their money. And so they would hide it by burying it in a place where they could remember it. And this would be especially true because there were always, you know, these invading armies or these bands of robbers that were coming along. You needed a safe place to hide your money. The only problem was, what if you died and nobody knew where your money was? Even today, in the Middle East, they find these treasures that had been hidden now for centuries. So this man in a field finds a treasure. And he went away and he sold all he had in order to possess it. Two things I want you to note here. Two things of great import to note. Number one, he sold all that he had. That means everything, lock, stock, and barrel. He sold everything he had so he could go buy the field, because if he bought the field, then by legal right, he'd get the treasure. So he sold it all, held nothing back. Second thing you need to know is his attitude in doing so. You see that? In his joy, he went and sold all he had. Now that doesn't usually seem like it fits together, does it? If you've got to give up something, it usually doesn't elicit joy. But in his joy, he went and sold everything he had. Now, here's a real simple question. Why did he joyfully sell everything he had? And the answer is simple, because the treasure was worth it. The treasure was worth everything. And so, out of joy, he sold it. Now, the second parable, very, very similar to this. Second parable is about a merchant who is searching for fine pearls. So this is a guy whose business is to buy, sell, and trade, and his specialty is pearls. He's an expert in pearls. And so in his quest to find these pearls, he runs across one that is said to be of great value. The word literally means of unimaginable value. Extreme value. This is not something you find on QVC. He's not going to pick this up in Walmart. This is a pearl that is so fine, so exquisite, that what does he do? He sells everything. He goes and sells everything he has. And he comes back to buy this pearl. Now you've got to be thinking, well, hang on with me just a second. Now he's got a pearl and nothing else. No house, no food, no clothes except maybe what he's got on his back. No transportation, no land, just a pearl. Why would a man in his right mind do that? The answer is the same as the answer before. Because the pearl was worth it. It was worth everything. Now, these two stories, they're not stories about real people. Jesus is telling these stories in order to teach a truth. He wants us to understand this. So how are we to understand this? What's the meaning behind this? And I want to posit to you, I want to put out to you today that I believe that this parable has two meanings. And both those meanings are vitally important to who we are and what we're doing here this morning. The first meaning has to do with our attitude toward Jesus. And that's the meaning that is commonly presented, our attitude toward Jesus. When we discover who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us, when we come to understand his great love for us and the great sacrifice that he made on our behalf, it is then and only then that Jesus becomes the treasure we can no longer live without. And the pearl that is of infinite value that we simply must have. The things of this earth then begin to lose their shimmer and shine a little bit when we compare them to Jesus. What does the hymn say? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Oh, how I wish that were true for American Christianity. That we could not so easily be enticed, drawn away. That we didn't just follow everything that shined and shimmered. But instead, when compared with Jesus, the things that this world offers that seem to be so wonderful, they grow strangely, oddly, unusually dim when we move them over there next to Jesus. They just don't shine at all. And we recognize then they aren't really that big a deal. This is what Jesus said, and these are pretty hard words to hear. In Luke chapter 14, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Okay, we got to let this one sink in. So read it with me. Come on, here we go. Those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Does it sound like the merchant? Does it sound like the man who found the treasure hidden in a field? Is Jesus of such infinite value and worth for us that he is literally worth everything? Because that's what our brothers and sisters in Iran and Afghanistan and Somalia and North Korea are paying. Would we pay that price? Is Jesus for us a treasure, a pearl, infinite value who is worth everything to us. The second meaning, the first meaning is our attitude toward Jesus. The second meaning, though, it has to do with God's attitude towards us. Let's face it, we live in a fallen world and we are fallen. Our lives stained with sin, and yet somehow oddly we still carry within us the image of God. Warped, distorted, yes, but it is still there. And even though we are fallen, and even though we are separated, God loves us. And He loves us so much that His love led Him to send His Son to die on a cross to pay for your sin and for mine. As I said earlier, God would be fully justified if He just said, enough. I've had enough of you people. I've loved you, I've blessed you, I've called you, and you just keep going your own way. Enough. But that's not what God did. God did something that literally should blow our minds. That should captivate our hearts. God looked into your life, knowing all your faults and failures, all your frailties, all the secrets that nobody else knows. He still loved you enough to send His Son to die on a cross for you. Sometimes I worry that those things of such great value that like the Lord's Supper, like gathering for worship, like the privilege of gathering to pray, that those things become routine and mundane to us, almost like John 3:16 does. What does that say? Read it with me. Go ahead and put it up on the screen, because not everybody knows the words, or maybe the translation's a little different. Come on, let's read this with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. What's God's motivation? What is it? Love. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. And yet He loves you. And His love led Him to give His Son. In other words, God held nothing back. Does it sound like the man who found the treasure in the field? Like the merchant who found the pearl? Who held nothing back? Now, why do I think that these parables have dual interpretations? The reason I do is found in Hebrews chapter 12. And this is not on your handout, so you may want to write this down. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. And I want you to hear what it says about Jesus. It's not going to be on the screen, so listen. Here's what it says about Jesus. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. He paid the price. Just like the man who found the treasure in the field. In joy, He went and sold all He had in order to possess that treasure. You see, when other people look at you, they may see a heap of junk. They may see a real mess. But God looks at you and He sees a treasure to be made His own. With this in mind, then, I want to encourage us to leave everything in order to follow Jesus. That's what it means to take up a cross. If you saw a man with a cross in the first century, he was a dead man walking. He didn't own anything. He was as good as dead. To take up your cross means I'm literally dying. In that time, it was literally dying. For us, it is to spiritually die to self in order to live for Him. It reminds you of one other hymn that so many of you know. It says, just as I am, without one plea. In other words, the only thing I can plea, the only word I can speak, is that thy blood was shed for me. And because of that, thou bidst me come to thee. And the response is, O Lamb of God, I come. My only plea is what Jesus did for me. And because of what He did, He calls me. And my response is, I'm on the way. I'm coming. That's what we celebrate when we come to this table this morning. And perhaps for some of you, it's what you need to experience in your life. When you look in the mirror, you don't like what you see. And you wonder how anyone could love you, especially God, and yet somehow God brought you here today. You got up in spite of the rain and you came to hear not only that God wants you to receive Him and to see His Son as being the most valuable thing in your life, but also to hear that you are treasured by God and that He wants you and that He wanted you so badly. He sent His Son to die in your place. God gave us His Son, and with His Son comes life eternal and abundant. And so let me just close by asking you a simple question. What is it that the world has to offer to you that is greater than Jesus? What is it that the world could extend to you that has such value, such worth, that is more important than Jesus? And in fact, more important than your soul. Jesus Himself asked in Mark chapter 8, what good is it? What good is it if for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? What's it saying here? What good would it be for you to fulfill all your dreams? To buy that winning lottery ticket and to sit on a pile of cash, to never have another worry in the world, to never have to wonder how the next bill is going to be paid, to never struggle to make ends meet, to be able to see something and go, you know, I want something like that, and then go get it. But what good would that be if you had it all but lost your soul? I'm here to tell you this morning, Jesus is worth everything. And I'm here to offer you an opportunity to acknowledge His worth in your life. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank You for Your Word, its truth and power. And Lord, I pray that even now that You're speaking to hearts about what they need to do with Jesus. They're tired of compromising. They're tired of shortcuts. They're tired of just kind of hoping against hope that they might get into heaven. And today, having heard your truth, your word, they have come to an understanding of a value of Jesus that they've never known before. And they're ready to surrender and follow him. And Lord, I pray that if you're calling someone to yourself, that they would come. Lord, I pray for those who have a relationship with Jesus but don't have a relationship with his body, the church. It's simply because church isn't that big of a deal. The body of Christ just isn't that much to them. But today, Lord, through your Spirit, you have convicted the heart. And you draw people to yourself to say it is important. It does have value. Crave it, desire it, being a part of what I've created. And if you need a church home this morning and the Lord's calling you, then you come. And Lord, I pray for those who simply need a new start, new beginning, that they might be able to get beyond pride and just come and kneel before you. Say, oh God, I want to start again. I'm so sorry for considering as mundane and routine the things of this kingdom that you've put me in. God, let me start again. Lord, if there are those who just need to deal with sin before they come to this table, then let this be the time. Whatever it is, Lord, you call us to do, we're going to do it. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand as we sing this song? And if you need to respond, this is your moment.